We indeed can't say that enough and rejoice in it as much as we could. Can never be too thankful, too joyful in light of what you've done for us. And we thank you for the joy and the gratitude you've given to us. We pray that it would increase. And we pray that it would increase even as we spend time together today, as we sing and think about the truth of what you've done for us, as we look at your word, as we fellowship together in various ways throughout this day. We pray that we would see more clearly, love you more dearly, and walk with you more nearly as a result of it. Please be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, please turn to Luke. And we are going to actually talk about Jesus and his resurrection from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's not a typical Easter passage, but I hope you'll see some connections here that were helpful for me, and I hope will be helpful for you as we think about this day and all that Christ has done for us. Let me just remind you again, some good Sunday reminders. God created us to glorify and enjoy Him. And all that He's done is to move us and to change us so that we will do that, glorify and enjoy Him. And He calls us to trust Him and to love like He loves. And the Easter story, the truth of Easter, is very much at the heart of what God calls us to trust Him for and how God calls us to love as He loves. And it's in the Word of God that we see God, the God we're to glorify and enjoy most clearly. And it's in the Word of God that we see how we're to trust Him and how we're to love. And so let me read for us again. Verses 3, 1 through 6 of Luke chapter 3. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God.'" This morning I want to preach from this text the truth that we've heard before, and we just need to nail it down every Easter, indeed every day. Jesus rose from the dead as Savior and Lord. A very simple thing. You can tell your kids that. They can memorize that. They can read it, repeat it back to you. But the implications of that are huge. Jesus rose from the dead as Savior and Lord. And what I want us to do is to see this morning the connection between an empty grave and U-turns. An empty grave, can you picture that, and U-turns, if you can picture that. A former pastor of mine named Dr. Wood ended up leaving a church. It was the church I was in at the time, after only a year and a half or so, because of some conflict in the church. But he would come back periodically and just visit people in our hometown. And there was one time he came back to visit, and he was walking down this aisle in the grocery store, and around the corner came the wife of one of the deacons in the church that had opposed him. And she came around the corner and was walking down the aisle, and all of a sudden, he appeared in front of her. She's walking like this toward him. She sees him, and she does this, and turns right around and goes the other way. And of course, he kind of chases after her to try to catch her. But he appears to her, and she immediately makes a U-turn and goes the other way. There are stories, other stories of that are very vivid, that relate in other ways. I can think of an Andy Griffith episode where Opie's going into this haunted house to get a baseball. And all of a sudden they hear something and they go the other way. They go the other way. They hear something, they see something, and immediately they're moved to go in a different direction. I want you to think through the reality of that, because that's what is supposed to happen in a sense. That is supposed to be the impact of the appearance of Jesus from the dead. It is supposed to move us in such a way that we no longer keep going in the same direction. We make a U-turn in life. And I want to help you see how the Scripture makes that connection for us. I want to focus in this passage on the latter part of verse 2, where it says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So John is out in the wilderness. He's waiting for the ministry that he knows is going to happen at some point. And finally, God calls him to begin the ministry. The word of God comes to John the Baptist to begin his ministry. And God tells him what to say. And what he is to say is summarized in verse 3 in terms of three particular things. It says, "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." There are three things there: baptism, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. That's how John's word from God that he was to proclaim is characterized. And what I want to do for us is to help you see that there's a sense in which John was a forecaster. Because if you read on down through the passage, you see where he's saying things like, "There is one coming whose sandal I am not worthy to unlatch, untie." There's somebody coming. He's just like the weather forecaster says, "There's rain coming." He was saying there's someone coming who's much, much greater than I. Indeed, he's the Messiah. And that was his ministry, forecasting. But I want us to really think about the fact that his ministry was also, in a sense, a foreshadowing of what we celebrate at Easter, and a foreshadowing of the implications of what we celebrate at Easter. Obviously, a foreshadowing is something that points to something that is going to happen later on in the story. And so think, first of all, about the idea of baptism. Baptism, we're all familiar with, is where you have somebody who's standing up in a body of water, at least the way we do it as Baptists. They're standing up in a body of water, they're laid down beneath the water, and they're brought back up. And we believe that's the way John the Baptist did it. The picture, though, however you do it, the picture in Scripture is the picture of life, death and burial, resurrection to new life. If you would, look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Jesus is going to tell us that we should think about what he is about to do just in those terms. John the Baptist preached a baptism. And Jesus in Luke 12:50 calls what he is about to undergo a baptism. He says in Luke 12:50, "But I have a baptism to undergo." And he wasn't talking about being baptized by John. That it happens right at the very beginning of his ministry. "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." In other places in Scripture, such as Romans 6, we see where that baptism is just that. It's the life of Jesus, the death and burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible says as we trust in Christ, we too are buried with him and raised to walk in newness of life. You probably have been doing some reading this week, one way or the other, on the Passion Week of Jesus. The word passion isn't about emotion. It's about suffering that involves emotion. But the obsolete meaning of passion is rooted in the Latin word for suffering. So when we talk about the Passion Week, we're talking about the week of Jesus' sufferings. And I want to just quickly and briefly remind us of what that week looked like for Jesus. He's talking about here his baptism. And we can think of the Passion Week as being the baptism that he has in mind, that he's distressed until it is accomplished. Sunday, last Sunday, we could consider Triumphal Entry Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people worship him as the Messianic King, although he's a very misunderstood Messianic King. On Monday, which many would put at March 30th, AD 33, we could call it Temple Cleansing Monday, when Jesus, on the way to the temple, curses the fig tree that has no fruit on it, which is symbolic of Israel not having any fruit on it. Then he goes to the temple and he sees the temple filled with merchants and money changers. And he overturns their tables and he drives out the animals with a whip. And he cleanses the temple. That's on Monday. Then on Tuesday, we could call it the Temple Controversy Tuesday, March 31st, AD 33, when he explains to his disciples why he cursed the fig tree. And it's a lesson on faith. And then he gets to the temple and he's being peppered with questions from the religious leaders who don't like the fact that the day before he did what he did. Because he was basically saying, what you're running here is a sham. It's dishonoring God. It's not honoring God. And the religious leaders were in charge of that. And so they pepper him with theological questions that are meant to trap him and political questions that are meant to trap him. But he overcomes every trap. And he pronounces judgment on the religious leaders. And he proclaims the end of the Jewish religious system. He says, this is going to end. God's going to destroy what you see here. And indeed, even forecast the end of the world at that very same time. Wednesday could be called Traitor Wednesday. April 1st, April Fool's Day. Traitor Wednesday. Jesus is anointed with expensive perfume by Mary. Judas sees Jesus being prepared for his burial by that expensive perfume being applied to him. And Judas can't believe it. And it's not because he cares about the poor. It's because he carries the money bag. And the Bible says he was a thief. And he liked to steal stuff out of the bag. And so it's at that point that he decides he's going to betray Jesus to the religious leaders, and they're happy to have his help. We have Thursday, April 2nd, which we could call Teaching Thursday, because Jesus does some profound teaching to his disciples as they celebrate the Passover, and he washes their feet. And he gives them a new commandment where he says, you're to love one another just as I have loved you. And whose feet does he wash? He washes the feet of Judas, who's already in league with the religious leaders to kill him. He washes the feet of Peter, who's about to deny him three times. He washes the feet of all the other disciples who are about to run away from him and abandon him. He washes their feet and says, remember to love each other like I've loved you. He institutes the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate in just a few minutes. And he heads out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Friday, which we could call Terrible Friday, because it was terrible in many, many ways. That's not all that we could call it. We call it good, but it's because of what it did for us, not because it was a good experience. Jesus agonizes in Gethsemane, but he does so in glad submission to God. He gets the kiss of betrayal from Judas and he's arrested by the soldiers. And at the same time, he heals the ear that was cut off by Peter's sword. He is sent to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and confesses that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. Judas commits suicide. Peter denies Jesus. The other disciples are gone. Jesus is beaten and scourged and crucified. Jesus is on the cross and he asks the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there's a thief on one side of him who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And he forgives that thief. Darkness falls on the land in the middle of the day and Jesus is forsaken. He bears the wrath of God in our place. And we cannot even begin to understand what He went through for us. He says it is finished. He dies and is buried. He's not buried by family. He's not buried by friends. He's buried by two members of the Sanhedrin, the same group that pronounced Him to die. Saturday, we could call it Tomb Saturday, April 4th, AD 33. The tomb is sealed and guarded. It's very quiet. The disciples are hiding behind locked doors. Jesus' body lies lifeless in the tomb. But He's in paradise, remember? Then comes what we could call Terrific Sunday. April 5th, AD 33, possibly. Jesus rises from the dead. The stone is rolled away. Women come and they see angels. Jesus appears to Mary. Peter and John run to the tomb and find it empty, just like the women had said. Jesus appears to the disciples, but Thomas isn't there. He says, "I will not believe unless I see His hands and put my fingers into His hands and into His side." Jesus appears to him again, and Thomas is there, and he says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus gives them a message and gives them a mission. And that's what we want to talk about. When you think about the details of all that happened that week, there was so much that happened that week. And so much that you could say, yes, that was Passion Week. That was a week of suffering for Jesus in our place in a multitude of ways. And yet we celebrate this morning on Easter Sunday that He rose from the dead. And what evidence is there? Every Easter, we come back to the question, what evidence is there that He really rose from the dead? The reality is, there's the same evidence in one sense that we base all of our other belief on. If I were to ask you, do you believe that George Washington was the father of our country? I assume that most of you would raise your hand. If I were to ask you, do you believe Abraham Lincoln was shot? I believe most of you would raise your hand. If I were to ask you, do you believe that there was a man in a country over in Europe who had 6 million Jews plus millions of others murdered? Do you believe that? Most of you would say yes. But if I ask you, is that because you were there? Is that because you saw it and you experienced it? You'd say no. But I'd say, why do you believe that? Well, I believe there are reliable human witnesses who have recorded those events for us. And I believe that everything else I know about those situations confirms the testimony of those witnesses. So that's what we have in the Bible. We have reliable testimony that is confirmed by all that we can know about the situation. We have the testimony of the empty tomb. They could not replace Jesus' body. It was gone and they could not find it. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses, and not only just any eyewitnesses. We have the testimony of women who were not respected in court, which if you were going to make up a story, you would never say women found the tomb empty, because that would discredit your story right off the bat if you were trying to make up a story. You have the testimony of apostles who were cowering behind locked doors. And then in a few days, they're preaching boldly, willing to die. There are people who are willing to die for what they believe is true, but is a lie. But no one is willing to die for what they know is a lie. Nobody dies for that. You may die for something you believe is true that is a lie, but you don't die for what you believe is a lie. And they were willing to die. We have the testimony of the Scripture, which has been historically confirmed over and over again as telling us the truth. We have the testimony of our own hearts, in a sense, that says, you know what? There's no way God can just overlook all this, the sin and evil and suffering in this world. If there is a God, something has to be done about it. He can't just say, oh, everybody come to heaven. Because a lot of people don't deserve to be there. And if I'm honest with myself, I'm one of them. And so what has God done? For the sake of justice. And so when you think about the Easter story, you realize it's a story about justice. That there has to be justice for our sins. And Jesus came to bear the wrath of God and to satisfy justice. And when he was raised from the dead, God says, it is finished. It is satisfied. And there's good news on the basis of that reality. Someone has mentioned the fact that when you look at all the other religions in the world, Christianity is the only one that arose publicly. Let me just read you something that someone said. The believer in the Islamic faith has to trust in a private encounter Muhammad had, and this encounter is unable to be tested historically. We have no way to truly investigate the claims of Joseph Smith, and when we do, they are found wanting. Buddhism and Hinduism are not historic faiths, meaning they don't have central claims of events in time and space, which believers are called upon to investigate. You either adopt their philosophy or you don't. There's no objective way to test them. Run through every religion that you know of and you will find this to be the case. Either it does not give historic details to the central event, the event does not carry any worldview changing significance, or there are no historic events which form the foundation of the faith. And so you've got, on the one hand, all the other world religions who basically start with a private dream about God, or a private angelic encounter about God, or private ideas about God, and then one person who tells everybody else what they saw, and people began following them. With regard to Christianity, you've got a very public ministry, the ministry of Christ, in which he is killed publicly. And even non-Christian sources confirm that that truly happened. And then we have the public resurrection of Jesus, where he actually appears to people. The Bible says to more than 500 people at one time. 500 people at one time don't hallucinate together. It doesn't work that way. Christ publicly showed himself to the public. The public told everyone what they saw and what they heard. Christianity, true Christianity, is not just like every other religion. There's not more than one way to heaven. There's only one. True Christianity is truly unique. It says Jesus rose from the dead as Savior and Lord, and it has huge implications for our lives. And what it has for our lives is the implication of, I need to turn around. The empty grave calls me to a U-turn. If you would turn to Mark chapter 16. I want to read another account of the resurrection of Jesus. Many people believe that originally the Gospel of Mark ended at verse 8. Even though we have some other verses that may have come in at some point, there are many who would argue that, surprisingly, Mark ended in chapter 16, verse 8. Let me begin in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That'd be an interesting way to end the gospel, wouldn't it? They come to the tomb. They don't find Jesus. They find the tomb open. They find an angel there who speaks to them. And they make a U-turn and they go back to give the message. And it sounds like they had some mixed emotions about the whole thing. It was a very unsettling thing for them. The resurrection of Jesus caused them to do something very different. They had in their minds what they were going to find and what they were going to do and what life was probably going to look like from that point on. And then when they came to hear the truth about Jesus and see the evidence for it, everything changed. Everything changed. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 2. If you look at the preaching of the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus, you see the very connection that I'm trying to make for us this morning. There's a connection between the empty tomb and U-turns, the resurrection of Jesus and repentance. And so it says in Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:32. Peter stands up preaching after the Holy Spirit has come in power. And people are watching that and they think the people are drunk. And Peter stands up and says, no, they're not drunk, but the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled. And then it says in verse 32, that this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter proclaims in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And the people say, so what do we do? If Jesus has been raised from the dead, this Jesus who we crucified, what do we do? Peter says, repent. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting. There are people that have tried to disprove the resurrection in various ways. A number of famous examples. One is Josh McDowell, who has written a number of books about this, about the evidences for the resurrection and Christianity. And he says that when he was in college, he was an agnostic. Wasn't really a believer in God. Wasn't sure what to think. But he decided that he was going to write a detailed research paper disproving Christianity. And he went into it with that goal in mind, fully intending and fully expecting to be able to easily disprove the resurrection of Jesus and Christianity. And he said the more he got into it, the more he realized that the evidence was overwhelming, that Jesus truly was raised from the dead. Later on, someone at the University of Uruguay said to him, Professor McDowell, why can't you refute Christianity? He said, for a very simple reason. I am not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you explain it away? I hope and pray that you can explain it away. And I hope and pray that you will hear the call to repent. Martin Luther would say the whole Christian life is a call to repent. So if you've never heard the call to repent, you need to. I pray that you would hear it this morning. If you have heard the call, I pray that you'd hear it fresh in new ways, because every day There are ways in which we need to turn and walk in a different way because Jesus has risen. And we need to think about that and pray that God would help us to see what is true about that. Well, let me get to the last point here. And the point is that John preached about baptism. He preached about repentance, which is a turning from sin to God. Turning from sin to God for what? If you read through Luke chapter 3, it says that John the Baptist preached the good news. If you read that passage, it's hard to find the good news in there. Sounds like a lot of hellfire and brimstone and God's going to get you and the axe is laid at the root and repentance. And repentance always sounds like bad news. Repentance doesn't sound like a good, happy word. What is happy and good about turn? Well, let's say where that black cable is the edge of a cliff that plunges 2 miles down. At the bottom of that cliff is everything you never wanted to meet in your life. And you're walking like this. And somebody shouts, "Turn around!" Excuse me. Are you Are you going to say, "Would you be quiet? I hate hearing people tell me to turn around. I hate people talking about repent, repent, repent." You would say that as long as this was your condition. But if all of a sudden God did this and pulled your hand away and you looked down, you dropped to your knees, and you say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you." That's what you'd say. "Thank you, Jesus, for rising from the dead and shouting, 'Turn around, turn around, turn around.'" And turn where? The reality is we're running away from God as hard as we can until something changes. And God calls us to turn around and to go to God. Go to God for what? Well, the first thing to go to God for is forgiveness. Repentance is about turning around and seeing a God who is merciful. A God you thought was just out to get you. A God you thought was just out to ruin your life. And you turn around, you see a God who is merciful, who is ready to forgive you. He's ready to embrace you. He's ready to bless you. How do I know that? Look at Luke 15. There's so many scriptures we could go to. I've got a bunch I want to go to, but I'm not going to have time. So let's go to Luke 15. Luke 15. The religious leaders hated Jesus and they didn't like the people he hung out with. And in verse 1 of Luke 15, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" This man hangs out with the scum of society. This man hangs out with people I wouldn't be caught dead with. And then Jesus tells three parables to explain why he's doing what he's doing and to tell them what he's doing. And the first parable is a man who loses a sheep. And he leaves behind 99 sheep to go follow after the one sheep. And in verse 7 it says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now think about that story. this sheep has wandered away from the group. The shepherd goes to get the sheep, brings it back, and is happy about finding the sheep. And it says the sheep repented. Has God ever gone and got you and brought you back? Because you never would have come back on your own if He hadn't gone and found you and brought you back. And God calls that repentance, a turning back. Jesus tells another story about the lost coin, where this woman loses a coin and she finally finds it. And she calls for people to come and rejoice with her. And in verse 10 it says, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Again, the coin is lost, and the woman finds the coin and rejoices over it. And Jesus calls the finding of the coin repentance. The woman finding the coin and bringing the coin back as repentance. That is the work of God, who grants repentance. But he goes on to tell another story that says there is the human side of it that we need to bring in. And it's important to realize that the story of the prodigal son, or the story of the loving father, is about repentance. Even though Jesus doesn't use the word repent, that's the whole point of these three stories, is that it's about God's joy over the repentance of sinners, the turning of sinners to Him for what they need. And it says that there was a man who had two sons. One wanted his inheritance, and he went off and he spent it, it says, on loose living. Verse 13, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses," that's the beginning of repentance. You begin to see what's true. You finally come to your senses. You realize you're in a pig pen. He said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and locked the doors and ran and hid." His father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He didn't wait for him. He ran to him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." The son squanders his money on everything the father hates. Finds himself in a pigsty, comes to his senses and realizes, "I would be better off with my father. Life is not found here. Life is with my father, even if I have to be a slave. I will go back to my father." And the father sees him a long way off and runs and rushes and greets him, welcomes him, and not only says, "Okay, I'll forgive you, and you can be my slave." That seems fitting. He forgives him, does not punish him for what he did, but he welcomes him back as a son and gives him the best robe, not just a robe, but sandals on his feet, just doesn't slaughter any old calf, but the best calf he could find, and blesses him, of this whole house again. The Bible talks about the fact that as a result of our turning to God, we're forgiven. It means we're to go to God with the expectation that He will forgive us. And not simply forgive us, but welcome us and bless us with all that His house has. I'm just close with two verses here. Psalm 86:5. What is the implication of the truth? Jesus rose from the dead as Savior and Lord. What is the implication of that simple, profound nail that we need to drive into our hearts? Jesus rose from the dead as Savior and Lord. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." If we went through the Ten Commandments this morning, we could ask questions like, has anyone ever here ever loved anyone or anything more than God? Has anyone here ever worshipped anyone or anything in place of God? Has anyone here ever thought about God in a way that is not true and honoring? Has anyone here ever communicated something about God that was not true? Has anyone ever used God's name or Jesus' name as a curse word or a crass exclamation? Has anyone here ever failed to live up to the name Christian? Has anyone here ever not wanted to worship God on His day and just stayed home or went fishing? Has anyone here ever gone to church on Sunday and wished you were somewhere else? Has anyone here ever failed to honor their mother and father with respect and kindness? Has anyone here ever wished they could simply get away from their mother and father? Has anyone here ever intentionally hurt someone else? Has anyone here ever gotten so angry with someone that if you could have gotten away with it, you would have hurt them? Have you despised them in your heart? Has anyone here ever lusted after someone on the internet or in a magazine or in a movie? Has anyone here ever wished you were married to someone else? Has anyone here ever taken something that was not yours to take? Has anyone here ever misused something that was entrusted to you, like time or money or gifts? Has anyone here ever exaggerated to impress other people? Has anyone here ever misrepresented someone else to others? Has anyone here ever wanted what someone else had? Their spouse or their house or their car or their job or their money or their popularity or their success? Has anyone here ever been discontent with and complaining about and ungrateful for what God has given you or not given you? It's the Ten Commandments. If you can say, "That's me," at even one point along the way, Jesus stands before you, raised from the dead, to say, God is ready to forgive you. God is ready to forgive you. God is ready to forgive you. How do I know that? Look at Luke, last scripture. Luke 24, end of the book. Jesus appears to His disciples, eats some fish, shows Him His body. And then in verse 45 it says, "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Jesus says the Christ had to suffer and rise again so that you could proclaim the forgiveness of sins in His name. Now, what name is that? The name of Savior and the name of Lord. If you receive Jesus as the only one who can save you from your sin, and you receive Him as the Lord of your life, because that's who He is, you can't separate those two, you receive Him as a package deal, Savior and Lord, He promises you the forgiveness of sins, no matter what you've done. And he promises that all the Father's house is now yours and available to you. That's why some people can say some pretty amazing things about the resurrection. Jonathan Edwards said, "The resurrection of Christ is the most joyful event that ever came to pass." Charles Spurgeon said, "No man shall ever take from me the joy that Christ rose from the dead." John Piper said, "The point of Easter is that God is in the process of clearing this world of all heartbreak." Tim Keller said, "Christ's resurrection not only gives you hope for the future, it gives you hope to handle your scars right now." There's hope in Jesus because he's risen from the dead that he might proclaim to you forgiveness, which means God is for you and God is ready to give you all that you need and more than you could ever desire. Forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would just drive home to our hearts more today and continue driving home to our hearts every day the truth that Jesus rose from the dead as Savior and Lord, and that there is forgiveness proclaimed in his name, so that you are for us when we receive Jesus, that you promise to give us all the riches that you have because of Jesus, even though we might be in the midst of a desert, like we talked about earlier. Father, please help all of us to believe. Please help all of us to see the risen Christ and to say, "My Lord and my God," and to trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Maybe some of us for the first time today. Maybe others of us again and again and again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.